Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Every single Sunday, we confess in the Nicene Creed that Jesus Christ, quote, suffered and was buried. And here in our passage this morning, Mark supplies for us the real inspired and historical basis for that confession. And with it, he also introduces a group of disciples that we have actually yet to meet in Mark's gospel thus far, namely female disciples. So there's three questions that I want to consider in this sermon as we contemplate the burial of Jesus. Three questions. Number one, why does Mark wait until now to introduce these female followers of Jesus? Second, what is the significance of Joseph of Arimathea? And then third, where is Jesus while his body is laying in the tomb? So those are our three questions. Let's begin with the first. Why does Mark wait until now to introduce these female or women disciples? Well, we're told by him in verse 41 that these women had followed Jesus and ministered to him back when he was in Galilee. If you remember early on in Mark's gospel, like the whole chunk of his teaching and casting out demons, that's all happening in the Galilee region. It's only in Mark's account towards the end of Christ's life when he actually goes up to Jerusalem. Listen to what Luke's account says, which gives us a little more information about these women. It says in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, "Certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, ministered unto him out of their substance." And so from early on in Christ's ministry, Jesus had female followers who, Luke says, gave him financial or material support. They kind of were helping to bankroll Christ's ministry. But if that is the case, as both Mark and Luke attest, why does Mark wait until now? Why does he reserve mentioning these followers until really the very end of the book? What is significant about this moment that warrants bringing these women into the foreground? Well, there are a number of reasons for this, and you can think about what some of those other reasons might be. But let me give you just one reason that is primary and central. Namely, it is because these same female disciples will also be the first to witness Christ's resurrection. As we'll see next week when we treat the resurrection, these women will come again to Christ's burial site. They know where it is. They saw where he was laid, and they will find the stone rolled away. And then an angel will announce to them the following. The angel will say, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." So unlike the 12 who were scattered and ran away, and who did not believe what Jesus had told them multiple times, that he must suffer and die and on the third day rise, unlike the 12 who've had that instruction, these women stay at the cross and watch. And because they stayed and kept watch, remember Mark 13, we did all that eschatology, and we said there's all this eschatology, stories about the future, but The exhortation to the disciples in that instance is keep watch, keep watch, keep watch, stay awake. And is that what the disciples do? No. They scatter, they're gone. Except here now, we have these female disciples who, not having heard the Olivet Discourse, they stay They keep watch, even from a distance. And what happens as a result of that? Well, they become the key eyewitnesses to the most important event in human history, right? The Christian faith depends upon these witnesses. And this is why Mark brings them into the foreground. The death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, and the empty tomb, these women see all of that and can confirm. And so, keeping with Mark's love for irony, Mark is the most ironic of the Gospels, he has, again, reserved until now this bringing forth of the female disciples. And he has done this, I think, to show forth that the woman's deception, which began in the garden, is undone how? It is undone by beholding and following Christ. Whereas Eve was deceived by the serpent, and as it says, and we heard in Genesis 3:6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was desired to make one wise. Well, here now, these women, these daughters of Eve, behold something far more glorious than the forbidden fruit. They see through the veil that was torn, the veil of Jesus' flesh, an open door that welcomes humanity back into paradise. Eve desired the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And here these women find a better tree. The cross of Christ is the better tree. And Christ is the one that Colossians says is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. And so Mark is doing this kind of glorious reversal, this glorious fulfillment of where the woman has fallen. He's showing forth the redemption of the female sex. And rather than Eve sharing forbidden fruit, her sin, with Adam, what has God done? Well, in his providence, he has so ordained that these women are the first now to share the good news of the gospel, the knowledge that saves, the good news of the risen Lord. This is the infinite wisdom of God at work. Do you see this? God is the one who remembers his promise at the very beginning, the fall of man, and he has prepared for thousands of years this moment, this great reversal. God does not forget any narrative thread. He is the author of all history, and he has a sweet and glorious resolution for all those who love him. Do you believe this? Are there threads in your own life that feel broken and frayed, unresolved, or unresolvable? It says of these kinds of threads in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, or some translations say, when the dream is fulfilled, it becomes a tree of life. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Whatever hopes you have that have been deferred, and it's hard to be human without having some hope deferred. Some people try to hedge by just having low expectations, right? We all have different ways of coping with disappointment. But God wants you to know that he has not forgotten. He sees into your heart. He sees into your desires. And he wants you to give those hopes, those threads that have yet to be resolved, he wants you to give those to him. And he wants you to give those to him and make him your supreme hope. All right, this is what it says in Romans 5:5. The hope of the glory of God, quote, does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given unto us. And so while God, he certainly does not promise to make you understand in this life all the reasons for him doing what he does, permitting what he permits, threads that seem to be left unresolved from your perspective, what the cross teaches us is that God can be trusted. And if God can be trusted to work out the worst evil for good, he can work out all these other lesser evils for your good. God can be trusted to take the seeds of your unfulfilled dreams, your hopes that have been deferred, and he buries them with Christ, so that in due time they rise again, transfigured, purified, better than you could have ever hoped for or imagined. Right, this is what God has promised to those who love him. Any saint who gets to their later years and looks back on some of the prayers they might have prayed, well, you're very thankful that God said no to some of your prayers. What in the moment at the time many years ago might have felt like, if you would just give me this thing, it will make me happy. Now you can see it would not have actually made you happy. Right? As Les, before he prayed, he read Psalm 34:10, which I just happened to be reading this morning and thinking about. Right? It's like we're on the same page. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Right? This is what we must teach our children from their youth. This is what we must be taught all the way until glory. There are things we want, but God wants us to transfer those things to him, place them on the altar, and trust that he will give us, he will give back to us those desires in a better form. This is what God has promised to those who love him. So we learn from these female disciples to cling with love and holy devotion to Christ, even and especially when it appears that all is lost. Even when it seems like God is dead, his body is buried, the bride of Christ knows the truth. We remember the words of Job 19, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. Does your heart yearn for God? Because this is the love that cannot be awakened too soon. You must stir it up. You must nourish it. You must treasure his truth and his promise so that when you descend into the grave, still living hope abides within you. Right, this is what the burial of Christ teaches. There is nowhere that you or I can go that Christ has not already gone and lit up by his glorious power. The bands of death could not hold him because, as true man, he is also true God. Now, the women, of course, do not have all that theology in their heads. They do not yet comprehend all of this. But still, they exemplify by their presence in the tomb what the bride of Christ, what those who love Christ ought to do even on Holy Saturday, right? The day where you're waiting for the promise. He's dead. The tomb is sealed. What do you do during that time? Well, you continue to wait patiently for the Lord. We see similarly this principle in the example of Joseph of Arimathea. So let us consider this second question. What is the significance of Joseph? Well, first of all, who was this guy? Who was this man? Mark tells us in verse 43, he was, quote, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God. Now, by honorable counselor here is meant that he was actually a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which you recall was the same judicial body that condemned Jesus to death. And so while it is possible that Joseph was in attendance at that trial in the middle of the night when Christ was convicted, Luke tells us explicitly that, quote, he had not consented to their decision and deed, and that he was a good and just man. So, Mark has said nothing positive about the Sanhedrin. It's been all negative, all hellfire and damnation. And here now he says, oh, by the way, there was this Joseph of Arimathea guy. So perhaps they didn't get Joseph out of his bed for the middle of the night, mock trial of Christ. But in either case, whether he was there and they didn't listen to him, or whether he was at home and only found out later, Luke tells us for sure he did not consent to their decision and deed. And we heard in John, the guy was a disciple. In Matthew's account, he also tells us that Joseph was a, quote, rich man or a wealthy man. And so again, in Mark's account, this is really an unexpected person to find at the most crucial moment in the story. Joseph is rich. Joseph is a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph is in the upper echelons, the upper class of the Jewish aristocracy, of which Christ himself has been a vocal critic of. In John's gospel, he gives us even more information when he says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." So Joseph was a secret disciple. He was afraid of publicly identifying with Jesus, lest he lose his position and status amongst the Jews. Joseph, like Nicodemus, who also appears at Christ's burial in John's account, these are men of whom it says in John 12, 42 to 43, quote, "Among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Do you have a category for those people? They believe on Jesus, but they're afraid to confess. They love the praise of men more than the praise of God, and yet they're secret disciples of Jesus, right? You need to have that category because it's a biblical category of people. Joseph and Nicodemus are such men. This is the temptation of those who are wealthy and powerful. And it is one of the reasons why Jesus says it is so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The rich just have a lot more to lose than those in the lower classes. And so then, it is really all the more impressive when such a man risks his own life and wealth and status to bury the body of Jesus. Mark highlights this virtue for us when he says of Joseph, "He went in boldly unto Pilate, and he craved or desired or asked for the body of Jesus." The crucifixion of Christ has changed something in Joseph, just like it changed something in Nicodemus. For Joseph, the death of Christ has not made him more afraid like the disciples had become. They ran, they hid. Instead, the death of Christ has had the opposite effect. He who formerly craved and desired the praise of men now comes boldly before Pilate's throne, craving the body of Jesus. This is dangerous that the man who was just condemned as a criminal, you're going to say, "Oh yeah, I'm with that guy." Right? What was the whole reason why Peter ran and denied Christ? It's because he didn't want to be up there with Christ too. So the death of Christ has different effects, even on Jesus' followers. And Mark shows us this reversal. There's no disciples here. It's not John, even the beloved disciple, coming and asking for the body of our Lord. It's this other guy, Joseph. And so here again, we have an example for us to imitate. If you would desire to seek the kingdom of God, you must be willing, like Joseph, to risk your job, your status, your wealth, even your life, to have the body of Christ. This is how, as it says in 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. When you desire to please God and to be approved of by him, and when that desire exceeds all others and all other approval, well, that's when your fear of man is extinguished. The degree to which your love for God burns with holy zeal, to that same degree, your fear of death, your fear of pain, your fear of loss is removed. This is how Paul says to live as Christ and to die as gain. And this is what the death of Christ changed for Joseph of Arimathea. It made him a true disciple, we might say. That is what the death of Christ should also stir up in us. If Jesus gave up heaven to have you, how can you not give up your sorry life on earth to have the one who is heaven? If Jesus gave up heaven to have you, how can you not give up this world and its temporal pursuits to have something eternal and abundant? This is how the rich man enters the kingdom of God. He becomes poor in spirit. He recognizes that he's not actually rich. He recognizes where true riches are found, in Christ. This is how God brings the camel through the eye of a needle. He makes Christ to bear our sins and to pass through the eye of death. And so Joseph, likewise, is unafraid to follow him there. He goes boldly before Pilate, asking for his body. Now, another important aspect of this burial account is that it proves that Jesus really, really died. In case there was any doubt that Jesus was truly man and that he truly suffered and died on the cross, the Gospels supply multiple witnesses, men and women, to confirm that he had no pulse. In verse 44, we read that Pilate himself marveled that Jesus was dead so soon. Ordinarily, people hung on the cross for a couple of days sometimes, till the birds start picking out your flesh. And so, for Jesus to be on the cross, we know, for at least 6 hours, at least that's his time that he's alive on the cross, Pilate's amazed that he's dead so soon. And so he goes and he asks the centurion, who's in charge of the crucifixion, to confirm this. Is he really dead? And so, lest anyone ever doubt the true death of Jesus, we have it confirmed by Jews, by Romans, by men, by women, by those who were hostile to Christ and put him to death, and by those who loved him. Jesus really died, and he really was buried. The burial further, of course, proving that such death took place. For no human being could survive everything that Christ went through. Okay, and so before we consider the resurrection next week, let us now consider our third and final question, which is, well, where is Jesus while his body is laying in the tomb? Where is Jesus while his body is laying in the tomb? Recall what we said last week about the incarnation, or the fancy theological word, the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union. So what do you need to know about Christ? What do we teach our children from their youngest years? Well, we teach them that Jesus is one divine person with two distinct natures. One person, two natures. Fully man, fully God. And therefore, even when Christ's body is separated from his soul, he truly is dead, that dead body was never and could not be separated from the Son of God, from the person. I'll put this another way. Because the union of the two natures, human and divine, takes place at the level of the person who is the eternal Word, and because, Scripture says, the Word, the Son, has life in himself, therefore, the union of Christ's flesh to his person cannot be severed. And so even in death, the person, Christ, is alive. Right? This is how death gets swallowed up by life. Through this unbreakable union between his flesh and his person. This is how Jesus can say things like, destroy this temple, referring to his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Or in John 10:18, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. So while Christ's soul was severed from his body, he really died, his body was never severed from his divine person. And so now, returning to this question of where is Jesus while his body in the tomb, to this we can give three answers, three correct answers. These are not mutually exclusive. And indeed, you must give these three answers to this question, where is Jesus? So let me give you the first answer. First, according to his flesh, Jesus is dead. His lifeless corpse rests in Joseph's tomb, and the prophecy of Isaiah 53:9 comes to pass, which says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And it is in this sense, and in this sense alone, that you can say God died. This is the only sense in which you can ever say God died, according to the human nature of the Son. Paul actually speaks this way in Acts 20:28 when he says, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Right? God, the divine essence, has no blood. God has no body that you can cut or wound, except according to the human nature of the Son. And so Jesus truly died, and that meant his lifeless corpse rested in the tomb. But of course, that's not the whole story. That's just part of the story. So second, we can also say that Christ, according to his soul, his human soul or spirit, well, that's alive. And as the creed says, he descended into hell. And also, as he told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Well, how can all three of those things be true? Well, first consider that the human soul, you and I, our souls, all of our souls, is by definition immortal. And so even when we die and our soul is separated from our body, our soul does not disappear or go out of existence, but rather our soul goes into one of two spiritual places. We call them heaven or hell. And so when Christ descended into hell, his spirit descended into hell, where did it go? Well, it did not go into the fiery burning place, Gehenna, where souls are damned and punished. He went into what in Hebrew is called Sheol, and in Greek, Hades. These are overlapping concepts. And Sheol, hell, Hades, so think about those three names. Those are all basically the same thing. Sheol, hell, and Hades. That place had two sides to it, a good side and a bad side. Consider Psalm 16:10. Speaking of Christ, David says, "For you will not leave my soul in hell." And depending on your translation, it might say a bunch of different things there. But the Hebrew is Sheol. And then if you look at the Greek translation, it is Hades. And then English translations often go with hell or Hades or Sheol, one of those three. So it says, "You will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." This, of course, is speaking of Christ. Likewise, we see other righteous men that we would call believers speak of going down into Sheol, hell, Hades, at death. So Jacob, the patriarch, says in Genesis 37, "For I will go down into Sheol unto my son mourning." And depending on what translation you have, it might say grave or something like that, the underworld. The preacher in Ecclesiastes 10:9 says this, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, Sheol, whither thou goest." The psalmist says again and again things like this, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol," or the grave, or death. That was Psalm 49:15. So this place of Sheol or Hades or hell is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for death and just what happens at death. And prior to the resurrection of Christ, everyone's soul went down. Well, except for Elijah, who's just caught up into heaven, or Enoch, perhaps. But When you die, when the soul is separated, you always see it always goes down. Even like prophets, they go down, and then maybe in the case of like Samuel, he's called back up, if you think that was really his soul. So you go down into Sheol, and then this is where it gets a little more complicated. Remember, there's two sides of Sheol, the underworld. Remember, we're also talking about spiritual places, which don't work the same way as physical places, okay? So this is kind of metaphorical here. The bad, or the reprobate, go to the bad side of Sheol, which is often called Gehenna, or the burning place. And where do the good go? Where they go to the good side of Sheol, which is in the Christian tradition often called Abraham's bosom. And we get that title, Abraham's bosom, from Jesus' teaching in Luke 16. So I'll read the section of Luke 16. So remember, in this story or this parable, however you want to take it, two men die and are buried, a rich man and a poor beggar named Lazarus. And it says this, this is Jesus talking. He says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" All right, so this is Jesus explaining Sheol in images that we could understand. So the picture we're given is there's the rich man, the reprobate on this side, burning and in agony, in torment, and then there's this big chasm, you know, a big Grand Canyon, a big distance that nobody can go across, and that's where Abraham is, that's where this Lazarus is, that's where the patriarchs and the saints are. But notice, everyone is down. Everyone is down in Hades, in Sheol, in hell. And so, when Jesus died, his soul went down to Sheol, but it went to the good side, Abraham's bosom side of Sheol, and he did that so that he could actually bring all of those faithful into paradise, which is the beatific vision of God. This is how Christ's words to the thief on the cross are fulfilled. "Today you will be with me in paradise," because the death of Jesus opens the door to paradise that had been formerly closed to the Old Testament believers. And now, for us who live on this side of the resurrection, so now when you read the New Testament, where do Christians go when they die? They don't go down. Their soul is said to go up to heaven. That's a new thing. That was not the case prior to Christ descending into the grave and then raising the saints up with him. So Christ's soul, it goes down to hell, not to suffer. His work was already finished on the cross. He said it is finished on the cross, but he goes down to announce his triumph and victory, to lead captivity captive. Of this, it says in Ephesians 4, 9 to 10, "Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth," Sheol. "He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things." So prior to Christ's death and him bringing the saints up, the saints went down. You go down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the faithful, they go down. But when Paul, recall, he's caught up to the third heaven, when he goes to paradise, he doesn't go down. He's caught up. And so it is for all those who live after Christ's resurrection and ascension. Finally, there is a third answer to this question: where is Jesus while his body is laying in the tomb? And that answer is that Jesus, according to his divine nature, is everywhere. He's everywhere because he's God. It says in Jeremiah 23, 24, "Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" So as the one who is fully God, Jesus is ever and always omnipresent according to his divinity. He is the one in whom all things are sustained in existence, Colossians 1, 17. And as Paul says in Acts 17, 28, "In him we live and move and have our being." And so this means that even when Jesus' body is severed from his soul, the very tomb in which his dead body was laid is at that very same moment being held together by his divine power. There is no place that anyone can go, body or soul, to escape God's presence. For our very existence itself is efficiently caused by God, and it is Christ, the eternal Word from the Father, who holds all things together. There is no escaping God. The incarnation, the death and the resurrection, this is what really creates poetry, right? It's the best poets, they contrast things that seem to be paradoxical. And so when you read the best poetry of the Christian church, they are just sustained meditations on the incarnation, on this mystery, on the Trinity. One of my favorite poets, St. Ephrem the Syrian, he speaks of Christ, and he plays with this idea of Christ's presence being everywhere, and the technical term is that he is uncircumscribed. So another a way of thinking about this is you can't get your arms around God, right? He's always holding, enveloping all things. And so Ephrem speaks of Christ, according to his divinity, kind of holding everything in existence. And then he goes to the moment in which Jesus is born. He goes to the moment in which Gabriel announces to Mary that the Holy One is inside of her. And then he reflects on this, that during those 9 months when Christ is inside of Mary, the uncircumscribed God is enveloped by a woman. Right? This is what the Christian tradition produces in its meditation upon God, the eternal Word. And this is also the basis for our hope that if Christ's body could not be severed from his divine person, then as Paul says, nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? If even death could not sever Christ's body from his person, well, his church that is united to him in love cannot be separated either. Right? This is the Christian hope. May God seal up this truth in your heart. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.